All right.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's try this again.
All right.
Well, I'm thankful that we can be with all of you this morning. And as you can tell, I'm getting better and on the way. I still have to quarantine, though, and for another couple of days. But this COVID thing, I'm definitely going in the right direction. And I thank you for your prayers for me, and because I felt them physically. And bless you for them. Now, it would be of real help to me this morning if on the count of three, you would just shout out your name so that I could be able to hear just who all is there. Now, I'll be able to distinguish, of course, everybody's different name. So that would help us to be able to feel like we're with all of you. So here's on the count of three. One, two, three. Well, okay. That sort of worked. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who has beaten death and that you've been raised from the dead. And now, Lord, you are the life giver to each of us with your resurrected life. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through tonight, this morning, that you would empower us to be able to step into that resurrection life with yourself. Empower me as I speak. Enable us all, Lord, to have illumination of this hope that you seek to give us in through your name. I pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, a few years ago in Medway, an 18-year-old teenager was found dead in the local cemetery of a heroin overdose. And she was a popular kid, and her death really shook the Medway High School. Spontaneously, the next evening at the local park, over 200 students showed up for a vigil. And about 25 school and officials and teachers also were there, but they wanted just to be able to comfort themselves in the reality of the shock of this. And since this person had been associated with the Medway Village Church, I was asked to be present to say a few things, in which I did. So in this gathering, different students read poems seeking to give assurance to each other. And here's a sample of some of the things that were said and read. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am 1,000 winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on the ripening grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I do not die. And so as the students were reading this poetry, I was saying to myself, oh my gracious, these teens have nothing of the substance of hope in the face of the reality of the tragedy of Vanessa's death. And so when my turn came, I had the opportunity to explain a little bit about Psalm 5 and how God hears our laments and our grief, and then more at the actual funeral. But in this same vein, in this morning, is this next portion of the Apostles' Creed in this series that we're involved in at Union on this Easter Sunday. And here's the simple, clear, concise language that gives us confidence in the face of the reality of death. The Creed reads this following: on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And so for our purposes this morning, this breaks down naturally into two parts. And the first part is on the third day, Jesus giving us historical assurance of being able to meet and know him. And then part two, he rose again from the dead. And this is Jesus seeking to fill us with the actual reality of his resurrected presence. So here we go. On the third day. Now, the framers of the Apostles' Creed are counting days, and they say concretely 3 days. And so if you would just count with me. So it's late Friday afternoon, say from 5 o'clock until midnight. That's approximately 7 hours. And then there's all day Saturday, that's 24 hours. And then Sunday morning, well, that we don't really know, the tomb was empty already, but there's how when that was tomb was opened, it's 4 or 5 hours. And that's a total of 36 hours. Oh, wait a minute, that's not 3 days. 3 days is 72 hours. Well, let's just pause. How are the ancients counting? Well, the ancients counted like cruise ships do, I'm told. Cruise ships count days in the same way. They say that there's an advertised night and day cruise. First day is the evening for boarding and for your first dinner. And then the last, for the last day, it's in the morning, it's a breakfast, and that you're out the door and on your way. And so the ancients counted in that way. So Friday, even though it's just the last part of the day, that's a day. And then Saturday, that's a day. And then Sunday, that's the third day. And so what the creed is doing here is it's giving us a clear, tangible, concrete, historical accounting of Jesus' physical resurrection. And as I'm going to explain, this is incredibly important. In 1892, there was a German scholar by the name of Martin Koller. And he made this distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. So people use this picture of Jesus to explain something of the significance of this. And I'm going to turn to the screen and pull this up. And I've checked this out with Paul earlier this morning. And just give me a heads up if you can see this picture and you can see what it's depicted. Is this, can you see this? Yes. Okay. So if you take a look at this picture, you can see that Jesus' eyes, if you look real close, his eyes are blue, and he's got this wavy, dark blonde hair. And most noticeable about the feature of him is this creamy white colored skin. And so people say, that's Jesus. That's the Christ. Well, other people, other ethnic people quickly say, oh, wait a minute, hold on. that's not the Jesus I follow. That's not the Christ that I know. The Christ that's there in this picture, that's the Christ of the white person in the suburbs or in the rural, in some places in the United States. Let me give you another picture here. Just so that it can explain this, this is a picture of January 6th. And if you can see some of the details of this, there's this older man here right next to the flag, and he's holding up a Bible. And so the image is communicating here. Here's a man holding up his Bible, a Christian man. And so people see this and they say, oh, that's the Christ of a white older male man. I want nothing to do with the violence of what happened on January the 6th. So this is something of the kind of dilemma of the Jesus of history and then the Christ of faith. And so towards the end of June 2004, Jeannie and I were completing our 10 years that we had lived in Geneva, in France, just across the border of Geneva, Switzerland. And it was toward the end of June 2004. Jeannie and I had a final weekend together in Geneva before heading back to the US. And the night before we left, we had dinner with a bunch of friends in a restaurant in the Old Town. And there was one Swiss friend who had come to know, to love, and to trust Jesus. And he, over dinner, very pointedly asked me, knowing that we were going back and to the U.S. and it was in the midst of an election season and so on. He said, Jim, how can your president be a Christian? I mean, he's bombing children and women in Baghdad. And Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies. And then he said this, And this is what he said. This is not something I'm saying. He said, your president must be the embodiment of Satan. So that was his views, his strong views. So a week later, we're heading back to the U.S. after 10 years being away, landed on U.S. soil in Newark, kissed Jean goodbye. She headed for Southern Illinois, and I headed up to upstate New York to where my mom and dad were living. And that Thursday night, just a week and a half from our time in Geneva, I discovered that the church that I grew up in Loudonville, New York, was having an all-night prayer vigil led by the pastor for the re-election of the president. So there was my dilemma. In Geneva, a week and a half earlier, there was the one Christ that this friend knew and loves. And then back in New York, a week and a half later, there's another Christ that's being prayed to for the political re-election of the president. How can this be? Is there a Christ over there in Geneva who's different from the Christ in Loudonville, New York? Or is there a Jesus who is the Christ that people everywhere can know, trust, and love and serve to everyone? How does this work out? How do we explain this? Well, historian Diana Bass, in her most recent book, Freeing Jesus, she explains how people make the Christ of faith oftentimes in our own image and separates him from the Jesus of history. And then how she explains how we can break free from that to experience what she calls the experience of the real Jesus. So, I mean, this is actually something of the challenge that I faced when we returned after 10 years in 2004. I asked myself, well, how do I fit back in American culturally defined Jesus? And here's what I've found over the past 18 years and how it relates to this first phrase of the creed. And this is how one person has put it. The heart of Christianity is not an idea, but a brute fact. Not a theory, but a particular human life. Not a general principle, but a person with a name. Jesus, the Jew, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who died, was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. And it's this Jesus who invites us to come to know him truthfully to everyone, for us to come to love and to serve him. Now, there's a lot more to this question of the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, but this is just a little bit of stepping into the deep waters of this. There's much more of that that we could say. But just to say in this first part, on the third day, we have assurance that we have the opportunity to experience the Jesus who walked among us as human beings in the first century, who resurrected. And by the Holy Spirit, we're able to know this Jesus and not the ones of our own making and our own subcultures. So part two, he rose again from the dead. And this is the Jesus, this is Jesus seeking to fill us with his resurrected presence. And the kind of hope that I wish those teenagers would have been able to grasp a hold of on that day, on that evening in Choate Park in Medway. And I begin, we go to Acts chapter 2, verses 11, 22, and 23. And it's again, it's the Apostle Peter, and he's speaking, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, this is the New King James, and it's really quite graphic. I mean, God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible that Jesus would be held by it. And so death as a reality couldn't hold or couldn't define Jesus. He just kind of broke through it. And when I go back to the screen here, and show you this picture. And I'm sure that, you know, in the sanctuary, this isn't, you're not able to see all the details here, but at least maybe some of it, you can get a sense of it, because Jesus is in Hades and he's just broken into death. And, you know, it's like this shattered tomb. And now it's all demolished. And he's rescuing people because he is the one who has come with resurrected life. Now, down below, you really can't see it, but I'm going to give you another photograph that's an up close for it. But just want to see it in relationship to this whole, this Eastern icon, because it's really quite powerful and vivid. Because right down here are all the keys to the locks that unlocked death itself. And that's what's being depicted here. And so here it is. Here's that up close picture of all these keys to the doors unlocking death itself. And it's really quite possible. Let me just read you again. read again to you what Peter says, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he would be held by death. Now, this is a staggering reality that one amongst us, Jesus of Nazareth, would be able to crush and defeat death itself. But the even greater staggering reality is that what he experienced, he now seeks to give to you and me, his resurrected presence. And one place in the New Testament that recounts this is a famous conversation that takes place between Jesus and Martha in John 11. And Martha's brother Lazarus has died. And so they're talking about this. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, yeah, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so these early believers were filled with this resurrection life of Jesus. So it wasn't just something that he himself possessed, but it's also something they possessed because they had asked for it. And he filled them with this. And it gave them an incredible hope over death. Now, it's a little strange how the ancient church demonstrated this, because they had some peculiar attitudes towards the dead. Let me just read citations of these early Christians. Believers would assemble for prayer in tombs. And I've been to the Colosseum in Rome, and I've known the catacombs, so I've seen this. They would worship Christ among the bones of the dead. Believers would raise the body of martyrs in the air and parade them through the streets like trophies. At funerals, they would gaze lovingly on the dead and sing psalms of praise over their bodies. Such behavior shocked their pagan neighbors. According to Roman law, the dead had to be buried miles away from the city so that the living would not be contaminated. But not the Christians. The Christians placed the dead right in the center of their public gatherings because they believed Jesus had crushed and defeated death in behalf of them. And now it was their possession. A very memorable talk that has stuck with me through the years took place in June 2002. And the speaker was James Davidson Hunter. And he gave a presentation to the Trinity Forum Board of Directors at a retreat in Colorado. And the title of his keynote was To Change the World. And toward the latter portion of his talk, he stated this: I would like to call your attention to a remarkable work of scholarship by Randall Collins and his book, The Sociology of Philosophies. And this book explains how a network of people and institutions have changed the world as we know it. And in the conclusion, in this one section, he states these really staggering statistics. In sum, based on Randall Collins' research, and it's a book that's 1,100 pages, a thick print. I mean, it's like, I mean, it's a killer. I mean, you can read like one page and then sleep. But in this conclusion, he states this: in sum, between 150 and 3,000 people, a tiny fraction of the roughly 23 billion people living between 600 BC and 1900, framed the major contours of all world civilizations. Now, this is a staggering statistic that he shows and demonstrates, Randall Collins demonstrates in his tome. And so he's saying that about individuals, 150 to 300 people, are the ones who had this magnitude of influence on the whole of humanity. And of course, Jesus is among those on that list. But the creed, reflecting the New Testament, makes a much more staggering claim. The creed states that there's one person, and one person only, who's crushed death in behalf of the rest of humanity. And that person is Jesus. And this is what the hope that the creed gives to us this morning on this Easter Sunday. So the question is, so what? I mean, so what? What difference does this make? Well, I think that all we have to do is turn to the news reports of what's taking place in the lives of people in the Ukraine. Because the news reports this week that I read and found online of the Ukrainian, from the Ukrainian Bible Society, gives evidence of this same kind of vitality of faith. I want to read to you just a bit of what the Ukrainian Bible Society is depicting of what they are experiencing and seeing there. To an outsider observer, it might seem very odd that for what many Christians in the country, their response to what's happening has been shaped not primarily by patriotism, anger, or fear, but by their faith. And then the Bible Society gives many examples of what this looks like in the ordinary moments of every day. Here's just one. From their bedrooms, from bomb shelters, from the streets and the fields, people are reading aloud in public passages like Psalm 31, "Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love when I was in a city under siege. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight, yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you from help." Now, that is resurrection faith that only is given by a resurrected Jesus, the Christ. And so on this Easter Sunday, on the third day, he rose again from the dead, giving us assurance that, yeah, we can know and have an engagement of life with this resurrected Jesus. And as well, that we can be filled with his resurrection presence and having hope and confidence in the face of our own mortality and vulnerabilities. And I would pray, Union, that it would be this Jesus that we would call out on, not just some Jesus of the suburbs or a Christ of our own making, but the Christ who defines us. The Jesus who fills us and reshapes us with his very essence in life as a community of his people by his Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this amazing hope in the face of all the darkness of death, that you seek, Lord, to come and to fill us with your very resurrected presence and the vulnerabilities of our weaknesses and our frailties, so that we can have confidence, Lord, that like we see the Ukrainian people being sustained by you with, Lord, we seek that same faith in our own lives. And I pray this, Jesus, in and through your name. Amen. God bless you all.